All right. So like Scott said, today I'm going to talk about marriage and gender, quality, differences, and roles. Last night I commented a little bit about how someone's will is what they want. But if you do something that is what somebody wants, but you do it in a way they don't want, you're really not doing what they want. That might have been confusing when I said that. God has a will, right? I want to do God's will. If I'm a believer in Jesus, if I'm a follower of Jesus, I want to do God's will. But God also has what in the Bible what is called his ways. In Hebrews 3, it says that God was upset with the Israelites because they did not know his ways. So there is God's will, what he wants, and then there's God's ways, the way that he wants it. And if you do what God wants, but you don't do it in the way that he wants, you're really not doing what he wants. You follow on that? And so we can say, okay, yeah, I know God wants this for marriage. I know God wants that for marriage. But the next question that needs to be asked is, what is the way that he wants it done? Yes, I know that this is what he wants, but how does he want it done? What is the way in which that fleshes out? And so part of that is what we're going to talk about this morning as far as gender goes. So I got basically 2 points, just like you did the other times. First one is, why is this important? Okay, why talk about roles, gender roles? Come on, it's 2018, really? Gender roles? Yes, we're talking about gender roles because they're in the Bible. So why is this important? Well, first thing, Satan took over through role distortion. Okay, the Bible says sin entered the world through Eve. Is that what it says? No, that's not what it says. Romans 5 says sin entered the world through one man. I thought Eve was the one who ate the fruit. The Bible says sin entered the world through one man. What was his deal? What was the sin of Adam? The sin of Adam was that he did not fulfill the role that God gave him. He wasn't leading. He wasn't taking responsibility. He wasn't fighting for him. I mean, come on, a talking snake came into the garden and started telling her things that weren't true about God, and he just stood there. One of the most damning verses in the whole Bible is in Genesis, right there in the first few chapters when it says, Adam was with her. This whole thing's taking place. This snake, this ancient serpent, this what Revelation calls the dragon, is lying to her about God, and what is Adam doing? He's just staying there. Doesn't do anything. Completely abdicates his role, and then they eat of the fruit. Sin entered the world through one man. The devil took over the world through role distortion. He got Eve to lead. He got Eve to be the one who was dictating things, and Adam took the passive role. You think the devil has stopped using that tactic? It seemed like it worked pretty well for him. Of course he's still using it. Another reason why we have to be aware of it. Number two, why is this important? God creates distinction for a purpose. Okay, God doesn't haphazardly do things. He's God. He's in control of everything. If there was one rogue molecule in the entire universe, he would cease to be in control. So when he creates distinction, it's not haphazard, it's for a purpose. The fact that there is distinction in his perfect creation, okay, before there was ever any sin, says there was a purpose for that. It says that God made them in the image of God, both male and female, he created them, Genesis 1:22. And so the distinction is there for a reason. The distinction is there for a purpose. The fact that he made, there's something distinct about masculinity and about femininity that uniquely images God. And we need to find out what those things are so that we fulfill those things, so that we, in our masculinity and in our femininity, are doing our part to image God in the earth, to create a picture. Number three, I just said it, the image of God. Because the image of God is male and female, us being uniquely masculine and uniquely feminine determines whether the correct picture of who God is displayed in the earth. If we were created in the image of God as both male and female, it's important that we don't blur the lines and just make some gender that's basically a mix of both, where we get to do what we want, the way we want, how we want it, and just say, oh, this is, they're both the same. No, because that distorts the image of God in the earth. Number four, the created order, okay? A lot of times when you see verses about gender roles, about what a man is or what a man's supposed to do, about who a woman is or how she's supposed to live her life, when you see these verses in the New Testament, in other parts of the Bible, a lot of times people can say, oh, that's cultural. I mean, that was for back then. That's not a big deal. We don't need to follow that now. But look at the context of those verses when you see them. Most, if not all of them, when they reference these specifics about men and about women, will point back to the created order as the reason why this is so. They point back to before sin entering the earth. They point back to God's original intent in creation as the reason why this must continue and why we must walk in these things. So you can't pan those things off as cultural and say, oh, that's not for today, if they're pointing back to Adam and Eve in the garden. If they're pointing back to the garden and how God originally created things, you can't so easily dismiss those things then. That's not good interpretation of the Bible, and that's a lame excuse for something that God still wants to continue, because that's how that was based on his original intent. Next one, authority and responsibility. If you don't know your responsibility, you can't walk in authority. Authority flows to responsibility. If you take responsibility, authority will flow to it. If you don't know as a man what your responsibility is, you can't walk in the God-given authority that God has given you. In the same way, if you as a woman don't know the role and responsibility that God has given you, you will forfeit the authority that God has given you as a woman in the earth. They go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. Confusion and confidence. How many times are we not confident in something because we're confused about it? You know, if you don't know your stuff, if you don't know, is this really? God wants us to be confident as men. God wants us to be confident as women. But if you're confused about what a man is and how he should act, if you're confused about what a woman is and how she should act, it erodes your confidence. And that confidence should be a God-given confidence based on the truth that you're forfeiting if you're confused about what is a man? What is a woman? And if there's ever been a time of confusion as far as gender goes, we are living in that time in this culture. Major confusion. I mean, the Fool's Parade is on full display right now. I mean, you can't, sometimes you look at it and you think, could this get any more foolish sometimes? And you might say, well, that's kind of arrogant or condescending to say. No, it's true. We've become so accommodating and so politically correct sometimes that we've literally fallen off the cliff with the Fool's Parade, just going along like lemmings saying, oh, and then when someone actually speaks with a voice of reason that says, no, this isn't true, you kind of wake up from your slumber. But it's very important, not just as people, but as Christians living in this age, to know what a man is and know what a woman is according to the Bible, and to be able to teach those things and stand on those things, especially if we have children, because we have a culture that is railing against those things. And when those things are eroded, we don't just lose an inconsequential thing. We're losing a very important thing for the reasons I'm stating. Abuse and overreaction. Okay, a lot of times when you're talking about gender, there's a lot of abuse in that. A man gets a distorted view of what a man is supposed to be and then uses that as a license to abuse a woman, which is horrible and disgusting. But what's behind that abuse is a wrong view of what a man's supposed to be. You get a man who's domineering, condescending, physically abusive. Behind that is some wrong belief, more than likely, that a man is greater than a woman, is better than a woman. Men and women are equal in value. Equal in value. A man is not more valuable than a woman, as vice versa. A woman is not more valuable than a man. Men and women are equal in value, but they are not equal in role. They're equal in value. They have different roles. And for some, even me just saying that is offensive. And the reason is that we've lived now for so long in a culture that has created identity around what you do. And if you find your identity around what you do, if someone tells you that you can't do what someone else does, you feel lesser than them. Therefore, there's an inordinate desire to prove yourself as valuable, not by the actual value that's been given to you by God apart from what you do, but you feel the need to find your value in what you do, which is not right. Your value doesn't come by what you do. Your value comes from God. Men and women are created equally in the image of God, equally in the image of God, and our value comes from God, not from what we do. We'll look at that in a little bit. So you have abuse, but then on the other side, you have overreaction. You have people who've been abused, and then they overreact and say, oh, because of this abuse, this is how men are supposed to be, and this is how women are supposed to be. And they're basing their views on who a man or a woman is supposed to be and how they should act based on the abusive experiences they've had, which that's no good either. We need to take our cues from God, not as some reaction to something that was wrong, for sure, but then go be the monster in the other direction, causing other problems in different ways. This is also important because of family and children. If we don't understand what a man's supposed to be, what a woman's supposed to be, we don't know how that's supposed to work, it affects our kids. Because in marriage, again, going back to Malachi 2:15, why did God make the two one so that they might have godly offspring? How we function as a married couple is going to affect our children. And our children are watching and taking their cues on what a man is and what a woman is, primarily from mom and dad. This has a lot of implications in families. Christ and the church. Okay? God says that there's specific things that men are supposed to do in marriage, husbands. There's specific things that women are supposed to do in Ephesians chapter 5. And back and forth in Ephesians 5, he's relaying this and juxtaposing it with how Christ loves the church. And so if how a man and a woman in marriage function together, if a husband and wife and the roles that they play in marriage have a much bigger implication of displaying and showing how Christ loves the church, that puts more importance on what a husband is and what a wife is and how they function, because there's implications of how that plays out on a cosmic level in showing the whole world and powers and principalities in the heavenly realms what this amazing story of the gospel looks like, and it's supposed to be displayed in marriage. When we get that off, it also gets off how Christ loves the church. Here's another weird, this one's kind of a weird one, but it's in there, so you gotta wrestle it. 1 Corinthians 11 talks about differences between a man and a woman, and even talks about hair and coverings, and I'm not going to go into it. You can look at it. And again, some people say, oh, well, that's cultural. That's how it was back in Jerusalem and Jewish people during that time. And if the context of that was only that, I could maybe listen to that. But that's not what the context says. It actually says, it gives the reason in the verse in 1 Corinthians 11 why these specific things they're laying out should be the way they are. Here's the reason. For the angels. That's what it says. Now listen, I'm not going to teach on that and what that all implies, because I'll be honest with you, I don't know. I just know it's there. And it's the Bible. It's God's word. And there's something cosmic. There's something for the angels and how a woman functions and how a man functions that I can't just dismiss because, oh, maybe that's not cultural for this reason or that reason, but no, because it's for the angels. I don't need to understand that. I just need to believe it. So I do. Lastly, Titus chapter 2, verse 5 talks about specific ways that things that a woman should do, and speaks directly to women. And again, look at these verses. When you look at these verses, sometimes they're offensive to our cultural beliefs, but you need to take them not through the filter of our cultural beliefs. We need to actually take them in the context of what the Word of God says. And here's another example where it says, you know, do this, do this, do this. Again, I'm not getting in, you see, I'm doing real broad strokes here. I'm not getting into the specifics. But then the reason that it gives for a woman to be a certain way is so that the Word of God is not maligned. That's the reason. And so you got to take that and say, oh, okay, so this is about something more than just my feelings, my cultural experience of what it means to be a man or a woman. This is about the Word of God and the Word of God not being maligned. Okay, that's a good reason. So that's a bunch of reasons there. I think that this is an extremely important thing. I think it's very important that we as men, we as women, understand what it is to be a man or a woman and how a woman or a man should act. And it's very relevant when you're taking a man and a woman who are very different, equal in value but very different, and you try to take those two and become one and function in a marriage. It really helps to know how God set this thing up. It's hard enough on its own, right? Let's do it the way God said to do it, though. And let's do it in the power that He gives, which I want to remind us again. Anything that we talk about as far as marriage, we have to remember that it's all in the power of the gospel. Anything that God's called us to do, if He's called you to do it, if you have faith that God has told you and called you to do it, you can also have the faith that He's given you the grace to do it. And that grace is in the power of the gospel. That I believe and trust in God to save me, not just from the penalty of my sin, but from the power of my sin. And the power of my sin that gets in the way in my marriage, I can act the same with power over sin so that sin will not be my master, like it says in Romans, in the same way that I received Jesus from the beginning, through faith. And I believe that God's saving power is not just a past reality and a future reality, and then Christianity is just some lame attempt to just grit your teeth and stay free from sin your whole life. And be the good guy who comes into church and says God is good all the time. No, it's accessing the power of the gospel on a daily basis for practical, real things like learning how to love and serve your wife or your husband. Saying, I need you, God, to save me just as much today as I did yesterday. And we can testify to our brothers and sisters in the context of church, this is what God is saving me from right now. This is what God is presently saving me from, or the fancy theological word for that is sanctification. God is saving me from this. God is saving me from keeping a record of wrongs in my marriage. I realize I keep a record of wrongs. It's causing me to not be gracious to my wife. And so I am accessing the power of the gospel right now in this point in my life to save me from the power of my resentful record-keeping sin. And I am experiencing His power to overcome that sin. And I want to testify of the saving grace of God and the saving power of God, not just when I became a Christian when I was 15, but how I'm accessing that power when I'm 39 years old in the 19th year of my marriage. It's got to be through the power of the gospel. So let's get into it. Roles. What are we talking about here? I'm just going to go through 5 different pairs of roles here and talk about them. So the first one, husband. I'm going to do a husband and a wife one on each one. So the husband, and according to Ephesians 5, says actually it's in multiple places, but it talks about it in Ephesians 5. It says that the husband is the head of the wife. Okay? The husband is the head of the wife. It doesn't say be the head of your wife. It says the husband is the head of your wife. Okay? Doug Wilson calls this inescapable headship. What does that mean? You, as a husband, you are the head of your wife, whether you act like it or not. Okay? You can be loving or not loving, but you can never not be the head, which means you are always responsible. Even the empty spot at the dinner table with the absent man in the family is affecting that family because God has made him the head. It's inescapable headship. Sometimes we think of it like we do with the encouragement to love, right? To love our wives. I can be loving to my wife or be unloving to my wife. I can never not be the head of my wife because God made me the head. I can choose not to act like it, but that responsibility is always on my shoulders. That's an important thing for us as husbands to realize and to believe, that I am in a place of inescapable headship. I take responsibility. I can choose to not walk in that, but the results of that, the effects of that will always be felt. And in the same way, when I walk in that, when I walk in the God-given authority to be the head in my family, things function the way they're supposed to be. It's an inescapable headship. And it's very important for us to let that weight rest on our shoulders. Okay? Mark Driscoll once said that men are like trucks. They drive smoother and straighter with a load. And I really believe that. Men need to have that weight resting on their shoulders, that you're responsible, which means we don't blame. Okay? It means that we're not blaming other people. And a wife's role in that is to submit. Man is the head, and a woman should submit to her husband. The Bible goes so far as to use the term that a woman should obey her husband as they would the Lord. Not my words. Bible. Look it up, Ephesians 5. That's some strong language, which means two things. One, for the head who is the husband, we got some serious responsibility on our shoulders. That our wife is responsible to obey us just as they would the Lord? Hello? Part of me says, I don't know if I want that kind of responsibility. And yet I can't avoid it because I am the head. He doesn't tell me to be the head. He says, you are the head. That means I need to tread lightly and be compassionate and be understanding in the way I lead, because that's a serious responsibility. And then on the woman's side, it's also a serious responsibility. It's like, well, you know, I want to submit and, you know, it says obey him, you know, but I mean, come on, it's not like he's the Lord or anything. And it's like, that's true, he's not the Lord. And you should never, ever, ever follow your husband into sin. That's where that stops, right? You obey God, not man, in the sense that if your husband is asking you to sin or leading you into sin, you never follow your husband into sin, ever. You love and serve God. But that's a serious weight to submit to your husband, to come underneath the mission of your husband, to follow him in that way, which is why we need God. If there's anything the roles that God gives us tell you, it should tell us that, wow, we need God. How can I be the head, represent Christ and his self-sacrificial love in such a way that she would want to love and obey me in the same way? I need God. And how could I serve this weak, broken man and literally submit to him, come underneath his mission, when I feel like, man, I really think I'm supposed to go in this direction? Submission is only necessary when you disagree, by the way. Okay? If you agree, submission isn't necessary. You're just doing what you want. If you both want the same thing, you're both doing what you want. Submission is only necessary when you disagree. Some couples are just like, oh, yeah, submission, that's easy. But you've never really disagreed about barely anything. What you want to know how you are at submitting? How do you do when you disagree with your husband? That's the only time you really know. You don't know if you're submissive unless you've disagreed. That's when it's needed. Because that's when you say, okay, this is what I believe should be done, or this is what I want to do, but I'm going to submit that underneath the mission of what my husband is leading in with right now. That's not easy. It's not easy to submit to anyone. And I don't say that, you might say, well, that's easy for you to say, bro. You're a man. You don't have to do that. You're the husband. Way to go, preacher boy. You can just let that just rolls right off the tongue so easily. But it's not like I'm not under authority either. It's not like I've never had to submit to laws that I don't agree with. It's not like I've never had to submit to a boss who drives me crazy. It's not like I've never had to do... We're all under authority. All of us should relate to authority. Everybody should. And the truth is, even if I don't understand it, and even if I've never experienced it, I'm not telling you to do these things because I have experienced it or I've understand it. I'm telling us to do this because it's what the Bible says. Next one, a husband is responsible, okay? Husband is responsible. After there was sin in the garden, who did God go looking for? What did he say? Adam, where are you? He called out the man, right? Romans 5, sin entered the world through one man. What is the role of a man? To be responsible, okay? What did Adam do? Well, he says, hey, it was this woman, okay? Points out the woman. And then he said, that you gave me. So first he blames the woman. Hey, it was the woman that you gave me. So then he blames God. And then he starts talking about, well, there's the serpent. There's the devil. And he just starts blaming. David Pawson says it this way. It's like if a man is walking through a dark room and he trips over a chair, what's the first thing he says after he trips over the chair? Who put that here? Right? Not like I'm responsible to not trip over this chair. It's like somebody put this here and it's their fault. Isn't that not the tendency of us, the old Adam, the fleshly Adam as men? We want to blame. And this goes right back to the garden, right? It was the woman that you gave me. And then it was the devil. It was the serpent. Men take responsibility. And the other thing is, it's not my fault. You want to really do yourself a favor as a man? Let fault go out the window. It has nothing to do with fault. You take responsibility for things that aren't. As soon as you start taking responsibility for everything in life, you will now have the power to change anything in your life. So many people are so inhibited, so hitting a wall, so many men, because they are not willing to take responsibility for everything. There's things in our marriage sometimes I think, oh my gosh, Gina, if you would just get over this, if you would stop being so afraid, if you were just this or that. And there was a couple years ago where God really confronted that attitude in me, and it was just kind of like, hey. Because I might say, well, it's not my fault. She's doing this. She's doing that. But it's my responsibility. It's kind of like the coach who complains about their team or the CEO who complains about his business. It's like, do you have compassion on that guy? No. Yeah, he's not out on the field playing. It might not be his fault as the coach, but whose responsibility is it? It's the coach. Yeah, it might not be his responsibility or his fault because he didn't do the thing that the employee did, but whose responsibility is it? It's the CEO. When I look at my wife and I say, oh, man, I wish she would be less this, that, or the other, whatever, I can blame her all I want and focus on that, or I can say, you know what? We're on the same team. I'm the head. It's my responsibility. And when I look at it and say, it might not be my fault, but that's my responsibility, I now function with way more compassion, way more empathy. I'm not blaming. I just say, okay. See, some people go as far as to say they think they were married to the wrong person. What happens is, you know, Tim Keller says you marry the stranger, meaning nobody's the same person that they were 10 years ago. Even if you do nothing to try to change, time just changes you. Okay? Who's married to the same person you were married to on your wedding day? I mean, seriously? Like, the fact that we even think that that's even a possibility. When you said, I do, you weren't just saying, I do to the person who was there right there. I mean, because the person you're married to 19 years later is quite a bit different. We change. Time changes us. Life changes us. God changes us, hopefully, right? And so what happens is sometimes people wish they were married to another woman, and, you know, maybe not in an overtly adulterous way of, like, literally another woman, but sometimes what happens is a man wishes that he was married to another version of the woman he's married to. And says, oh, if she was just this way. In other words, if I was married to the version of my wife who was this way, man, everything would be much better. Then I could do what I'm supposed to do. I just can't do what I'm supposed to do because I'm not married to that woman. Focus on the woman you're with. You might not like the woman you're with, but that's the woman you're with. She might not like the man she's got right now, but that's the man she's got right now. And as men, we need to take responsibility and say, okay, this is who I'm married to. Sometimes Gina and I will talk. She just says, you know, she'll be crying to me, and she's just saying, I'm just not as strong as I used to be. And sometimes I wish she was. You know, Gina went through basically like a nervous breakdown this last year. She can't handle as much as she used to. And sometimes I'm tempted to think, oh, I wish I was married to the woman I used to be. Well, I got to love the woman I'm married to. This is the woman I have. So I'm going to love her the way she is. I'm going to take responsibility for the way she is. I'm going to take responsibility for our marriage. And I'm not going to project on her some way that she was and put pressure on her to be something that she isn't and put conditions on the way I am based on her becoming something that she used to be. Instead, I'm going to take responsibility and say, yeah, you're right. Okay, maybe you can't handle as much as you could. All right, I'm going to take responsibility to that. That means I got to step it up. It means I got to do more. It means I got to be more compassionate. It means we might need to change our schedule. I need to take responsibility. And this is, I'm telling you what, there's something that just radically changed in your life when you start taking responsibility for everything, even if it's not your fault. The role of a wife is to be a helper. Whatever the man is taking responsibility in, God has called a woman to be his helper in those things. How can you help in the responsibilities that the men are called to? Now, that's a crazy thing, this whole thing of helper. First of all, woman was created in the garden from the beginning to be man's helper. That's a crazy thought. And right away in our culture, we think, oh, gee, yeah, I'm just the helper. Right? He gets to do this, that, or the other, but women are just we just help, right? As if that's some lesser thing. But I want to challenge you with that thought, because I know it happens, and I've heard women say that, okay? And I get it. I understand how that can come that those thoughts come. Listen to me, though. Let me ask you a question. Who else in the Bible is not just a helper, but the helper? Who else is in there? The Holy Spirit. John 14 says that I will send the helper, the Holy Spirit. Now let me ask you another question. Is the helper, who is the Holy Spirit, is the Holy Spirit any less God? Does he have any less godness than the Son or the Father? Is God and the Son like more God than the Holy Spirit? No. The Holy Spirit is equally God with the Father and the Son while still being the helper. How is that possible that the helper could be just as big of a deal as the one who's not the Father and the Son? Because we don't define ourselves by what we do. Again, that just reveals this inherent belief that you are what you do. And so if I'm helping, I'm inherently less valuable because I'm just the helper. I think that it's safe to say that the Holy Spirit is pretty important, even though he's the helper. It's a pretty dignified position. He's God. The Holy Spirit is God. Next time you start to diminish your view as the helper, remember that God himself is the helper. Not to mention, from a man's perspective, we need help. And some of you are just like, amen. Some of you ladies are like, amen. Like, you didn't need to tell me that. I know that. We need help. And there's so many things that I can do now that I couldn't do without a helper. You know, some people say, man, it's amazing. Some of those people just say, you know, you did a good job of this. You did. I'm just like, man, you know, especially in this last year when I realized that when Gina was having a hard time with health issues and a lot of that help was pulled away, it was like God kind of opened up my eyes to see, wow, there's a lot that you get done that is really has to do with how much your wife helps you. And it's amazing and it's powerful. And us working together as a couple, me taking responsibility for things and her helping me, is an amazing combination. Ladies, look for opportunities for ways that you can help. And don't in any way, shape, or form believe in some cultural lie that says the fact that you are the helper makes you any less valuable. The help that you provide is of extreme value, so much so that God created a woman for the man in the garden because he to help. The Bible says it's not good for a man to be alone, so he created a helper. Now the role of a husband. It says in Ephesians 5 to love your wives. Self-sacrificial love. Okay? A man should look for opportunities to lay down his life as Christ loved the church. Right? Christ, how did he love? He loved by laying down his life. There's no greater love than when someone gives up their life for somebody else. So we can say, oh, I love my wife by doing the things for her that I want to do. Not necessarily. There's no greater love than in he that he gives up his life. The amount of love that's in it very much is tied to the amount of sacrifice that's in it. And many times we can kind of spiritualize and sanctify our love for our spouse by just cloaking the things we want that we do for our spouse out of self-interest, out of vain, selfish self-interest, instead of sacrificial love. How willing are we to sacrifice what we want? When we come home after a long day at work and we think, man, this is me time. Are we willing to sacrifice me time and say, no, it's go time for my wife right now. I'm about to clock in on my most important job right now. I'm about to clock in on how I can come home. That drive home, I am ramping up my mind and my body to get ready to say, how can I lay down my life for my wife? How can I do that? Where are the opportunities? Where are the things that I know she wants me to do and that she's asking me to do that right away inside of me says, oh, I don't want to do that? Perfect. That's an opportunity to love. That's an opportunity to get up on that cross and crucify yourself and say, I'm going to do the love that is the greatest love, and I'm going to give up my life. That's love. That's what we're called to do as men. And a lot of times, like I said last night, that a lot of the fights come, she's yelling from a place inside that's saying, it's not really about the thing we're yelling and fighting about. It's really about the fact that I don't feel loved by you. And that's what I want. And we need to ask ourselves, am I so upset about the fact that she's not respecting me when really I'm not? I just need to take responsibility for the fact that I'm not laying myself down in self-sacrificial love for her. And the wife's responsibility in this is to respect. It says in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. How hard is it to respect someone that's not respectable? It's hard. This is where we need to respect the person who's saying this, God. We need to respect the fact that they're going to answer to God for the things that they're called to do, not us. Whenever you're under authority of someone, especially someone who's not leading in a respectful way, I think one of the keys to respecting them is to respect the fact that the things that they're responsible for, you'll never be responsible for. It's very easy to criticize. We do this in a lot of different aspects. You might criticize your boss. You might criticize your pastor, your elders. It's easy to do, right? Your president. It's easy to do, and because you'll never be held accountable for that. You will never answer to the decisions they have to make. It's very easy to criticize someone for decisions you'll never be held accountable for. But I think sometimes it becomes easier to just say, oh, I'm going to respect the fact that God, before God, my husband's going to be held accountable for all these decisions. That's a heavy weight to carry, and I'm going to respect that they have to do that. I'm going to respect that this is given by God, that God has instituted these roles, that God has set these things up. And hopefully you can respect that a man is respectable. That's ideal, right? But again, a lot of times, like we said last night, if a woman gives a man respect, a lot of times that causes that love to well up that she wants so badly. And it goes back and forth. When a man loves a woman, she wants to respect him. When a woman respects a man, the man really, love is stirred up for them. And it goes back and forth, and it's a cycle. Women are called to respect their husbands. Husbands are called to rescue, protect, and fight. Where's that from? 1 Peter chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5 says that Christ loved the church and became its savior. Jesus saved the church. Another version even uses the word rescue, okay? The church was in trouble. The church needed Jesus, and God saved her. One of the roles of a man as far as fighting and protecting a woman is saving her from danger, saving her day. Again, I was talking about when you come home from work. How many of us guys, when we come home from work, our goal is to save her day? You come in, you see she's stressed. You come in, you see she's had a hard day at work, or she's had a hard day with the kids, or she's had a hard day with whatever she's had a hard day. Do we just both commiserate about how bad our days were? Or does the man take responsibility and say, I'm going to come save your day? What can I do to make your day better? How can I make your day easier? How can I lay down my life to rescue and protect you? Adam in the garden, this talking snake, this wicked serpent, this dragon, comes in there. And what does Adam do? He goes passive. He doesn't fight for her. He should have grabbed that snake and ripped it in half. That snake was lying. Okay? It's like, you ever wonder where fairy tales come from? The whole story of the damsel in distress, trapped in a castle with a dragon. I mean, it's a biblical narrative. We have a woman right there in the beginning of the garden, who's being spoken lies to by a wicked serpent and dragon. She believes the lies. Corinthians says that when you believe lies, that it's like being in a stronghold, or another version of that is in a castle. And then the Bible in Revelation 18 calls this serpent the dragon. Men have a responsibility. And man, this hasn't stopped. Just walk through the aisles of a grocery store and look at the things that are written on the magazines and the pictures that are on the magazines and on the billboards. What do you think those things are saying to women about what is beautiful, what is sexy, and what a woman is? Are they telling the truth? What are the things that women are bombarded with every day? You need to look this way, you need to act this way, you need to be presented this way in order to be valuable, beautiful, sexy. The list goes on and on. It's all lies. And it's our job as men to rescue, protect, and fight for her, not be like Adam, who was with her and did nothing, but to fight and speak the truth over her and fight for her beauty. Fight for her to be beautiful. A woman has a responsibility to be beautiful. This is 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, before you say, oh, geez, this guy's really sexist, here we go. 1 Peter chapter 3, okay? This is, it's actually a pretty awesome verse when you look at it for what it says. 1 Peter chapter 3 says, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, it says, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold. By the way, the legalists would say, oh, this is why you can't braid your hair and the wearing of gold. But it's like, that's kind of taking it out of context, because if you're going to actually do what this saying and saying that it means you can't have braided hair or wear gold, it also says that you can't wear clothing. So it's like, be consistent. If you're going to say that, then you have to also say you can't wear clothing. That's obviously not what it's talking about here. It says, don't let your beauty be, do not let your adorning be external, meaning that there's something. There's a place that your beauty should come from that is beyond gold and braids and clothes. It says, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. So it's talking about a beauty. Women have a responsibility to be beautiful, to have an internal beauty that actually God says is precious in his sight. There's not a whole lot of things in the Bible that are that specific that say this is something that you can possess that God deems precious in his sight. A woman can possess something that's precious in its sight. It's the hidden beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. This is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands. And Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. What's the deal with this Sarah lady? She's an old lady who's turning the heads of kings. You ever think that's kind of weird? Like, she's this old lady who kings want to sleep with. Doesn't that seem kind of weird? What was the deal with that? Because she had a beauty that surpassed any of the other beauty that the world had to offer. She had this beauty. Here's an example of that. Men, you ever see a woman walk into a room from maybe far off and you think, wow, that is a really attractive woman? I'm sure you have. And then they come closer to you and you end up talking to them and you see all kinds of insecurities. And it's hard to explain, but it seems like their beauty fades as they talk to you. It's like they're not as attractive as they originally looked when they just walked in the room and you had never talked to them. And vice versa, you might see a woman you think initially, I don't see her as that attractive. And then you begin to talk to her and you see how secure she is. And it's like almost as while you're talking to her, she is becoming more attractive. This is what the Bible calls the hidden beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. This is why Sarah could turn the heads of kings, because she didn't fear that which is frightening. She was unafraid. She didn't fear that which was frightening. There's some things that are really frightening. There's some things that are... I think that's good. It says that they are frightening, but she didn't fear. It's not that she thought, oh, it's not really that bad. No, it is frightening, but I'm not afraid. It says she was gentle and quiet. What's the deal with that? She was gentle, okay, meaning that she didn't have to fight for herself. She was trusting herself to God. It says these are all the women of old who entrusted themselves to God. She doesn't need to. Anytime a woman is fighting for herself, that is a woman who's red flag, she doesn't feel fought for. Husbands, you see a woman who is fighting for herself. She's not gentle, but she's fighting for her own way. She's controlling. That's a red flag for you to say, hey, step it up, bro. You need to start fighting for her. Fight for her beauty. Fight for her, which means fight for her to be unafraid. There's nothing more attractive than a woman who's unafraid. There's nothing more attractive than a woman who does. It's very unattractive for a woman to be afraid. And if she's fighting for herself, she's not called or graced by God to fight for herself. That's because she's not been fought for by the men in her life. Maybe she wasn't fought for by her father. Maybe she hasn't been fought for by her husband. Maybe she's not been fought for by men at all. And it's easy for us to just say, oh, she's just so controlling and she's a Jezebel. Well, maybe she's just never been fought for by a man and she's doing the best she can to survive. How about instead of blaming her and talking to her in a condescending way and labeling her some way, how about us as men, we fight for her to be unafraid? And if she's your wife, you better believe that's our responsibility. Gentle and quiet. If a woman, the reason she's quiet is because she doesn't have to speak up for herself. She believes that she's entrusted herself to God. She doesn't have to make her way and yell for something. She knows that she's being taken care of by God. And when a woman is raising her voice, when a woman is having to yell with you, husband, it again is saying, why? She's yelling because she doesn't feel heard. She doesn't feel heard. The reason she's yelling at you is she's crying out to say, I just want to be heard. I just want to be valued for what I'm saying. And as men, we need to fight for that. And there's a certain level of self-interest in here that is actually okay because the Bible says it is. The Bible says in Ephesians 5 that when you love your wife, you love yourself. What's the deal with that? Why does it say that? 1 Peter 3. Because when you love your wife and fight for her to be unafraid so that she can be gentle, she doesn't have to fight for herself, so she can be quiet because she knows she's heard, she has a beauty that's of great worth in God's sight, and that literally is the kind of beauty that turned the heads of kings, which is in your best interest, right, men? It's like you're loving her and you're loving yourself. This is why it says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. As men, we need to fight for her beauty. As women, you need to be beautiful. Not just the outer beauty or the external beauty, but the internal beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. And lastly, husbands are called to lead, okay? And women are called to follow. We see, again, in all of these different verses we saw in 1 Peter 3 there, how a husband's supposed to lead and a woman's supposed to follow. We see in Ephesians chapter 5. Men are called to lead. Sometimes women are just crying out for their husbands to just, would you please just lead? Would you please just make a decision? And as men, a lot of times we're just abdicating our role. We're called to lead, which means we need God. We need to get vision from God. Okay, it's our job to give our wives vision. It's our God. You might say, oh, just go talk to the pastor about it. Go talk to... No, you pastor her. You pastor her. You answer her questions. You take her to the scriptures. You fast and pray. You study. You be the one who's the main pastor of her heart. You be the one she goes to with a theological question. Lead her spiritually. Lead her financially. Provide for her. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, that if you don't provide for your family and your immediate relatives, you've denied the faith and are worse than an unbeliever. I don't even know what it means to be worse than an unbeliever, but I never want to find out. You lead in providing. Don't just provide for her financially. Do provide for her financially. But you provide for her spiritually. You give her spiritual food. Lead. Lead with vision for the kids. Don't let her figure everything out. She's supposed to help you. You're supposed to lead. Okay? Don't let the weight of everything go on her. Oh, she's better at it. I don't care if she's better at it. You're responsible for it. Don't make excuses. Don't say, well, she's better at it. She does this. That's your deal. You handle it. And then when it goes wrong, then you blame her. No, you take responsibility. Us as men, we got to lead. And know that God has graced us to lead. That when we lead, that's when our wives are in the best possible spot. And a wife is to follow. Follow that lead, which is sometimes scary, right? Don't fear that which is frightening. Sometimes it's frightening to follow someone else's leadership. but know that you're entrusted to God. And that even if he makes a mistake, you're trusting and holding on to the all-sufficiency of the grace of God. And you follow with this unwavering confidence because you know you're not ultimately entrusting yourself to a weak, broken man who makes mistakes. You're entrusting yourself to a sovereign God whose grace is sufficient. And your faith in that is a beauty that is so remarkable and precious in God's sight. And so you follow with a confidence that says, yes, let's go. I'm following you. These are roles that I believe are in the Bible. The question is, will we submit to these things? Will we study them even more? That's just kind of a little brief overview. They say brief, man, that wasn't brief. But there's so much more in the Bible on these things. I challenge you to study these things and check them out for yourself. I've been teaching these things for years. I try to teach roles almost every year at our church. And every time I do, I'm always convicted. I'm always challenged. I always think, while I'm teaching it, I'm thinking, oh, man, that's me. The reason I'm kind of talking kind of with a little energy on that is because I know I need to hear that. And we need to let the Word of God just transform us and trust in the Holy Spirit to work in us. Amen? Amen.